I invite you to take your Bibles out. If you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning, there are Bibles under the seats in front of you in the racks there. And turn to Matthew chapter 5, a passage that should by now be very familiar to all of us. This is our third week in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 20. Hopefully, if you've been here the previous 3 weeks, this is beginning to really be impressed on your heart. Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to start with verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. If you've been here the last couple of Sundays, you know that we've been studying through Jesus' words here in this passage as part of our ongoing series on the Sermon on the Mount. We're trying to understand specifically what Jesus meant when he said that he had not come to overturn or to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. This is a question that has been central to great theological debate throughout the history of the church, going back, in fact, to our earliest church fathers. We find in the first century and second century AD men like Irenaeus who are writing and addressing this question. It's a debate that was revived by the Reformers, by men like Martin Luther and John Calvin. I've endeavored over the last couple of weeks to show you why the question of law and how it relates to us, why it matters. I had a professor in seminary who used to say, it's easier to move to a consistent extreme than it is to stay at the center of biblical tension. I think that's an accurate observation. And when it comes to the questions of the Old Testament law and if or to what degree the followers of Jesus today are bound to observe that law, it seems to me that it's very, very easy to move to one extreme or to another. For example, I have a friend a number of years ago now who was married in a Pentecostal holiness church to a young lady who had grown up in this church. Small country church back in the mountains of North Carolina. And it was the oddest wedding I had ever been to because in that wedding they were not allowed to exchange wedding bands because of an incorrect interpretation of 1 Peter chapter 3, a passage that they interpreted to mean that it is wearing jewelry of any kind is prohibited. Just this past week, I read a commentary by a pastor who, based on some passages, a couple of passages in the Levitical law, was arguing that until a woman is married, she must remain at home under the authority of her father, basically as his property. And he actually used that word there, ladies, property. This was based on a misunderstanding, a misinterpretation of these Old Testament passages, but you see it reflects a certain sort of legalism, doesn't it? The same thing with the whole wedding band thing. A sort of legalism that I think in some places is present in the church. And so one extreme in the church when it comes to the law is to fall into a legalism like that of the Pharisees, which is concerned primarily with observing every minute detail of the law as a means of righteousness. But you see, Jesus clearly spoke against legalistic righteousness. And yet there are some even today who still fall into that trap. But I think that legalism is probably not the real danger facing the church today, but rather the opposite, a license, a freedom that perhaps we do not have in Christ. I think it springs from a view that because we are under grace and not under law, we are free, therefore, to live in any way that we choose. Well, Paul addresses this danger in Romans chapter 6 and again in verses 1 and 15 by asking, well, what should we say then? Should we continue to sin so that grace may abound or grace may multiply? And to this, Paul responds, may it never be. Anathema, no way. Absolutely not. He goes on to explain that we're not free to live in any way that we choose just because we're saved by grace through faith. We're not free. We're in an ultimate sense. No, in fact, we are, Paul goes on to say, slaves of Christ. You see, we're under the authority of something or someone. Before coming to faith in Christ, you were under the authority of the law. You were under the authority of Satan himself. Jesus said, now in Christ, you're not free from all authority. You're just under a different authority now. Now we're under the authority of Christ. He is our master. He's our owner. And therefore, we are bound to His will. And Jesus modeled this for us. Jesus modeled what it means to be under authority for us because Jesus said, I can do nothing but what the Father has given me to do. Jesus Himself, the very Son of God, was under authority. And this should be our attitude with regard to our life in Christ. I'm going to make the biblical argument this morning that as followers of Jesus, we are not bound by the law of Moses. We are not bound by the Old Testament law. But neither are we completely free. We are, in fact, under a new and better law, the law of grace or the law of Christ. So let's look back to Matthew 5:17 now, where I believe after a couple of weeks of laying down foundations, we're ready to answer the question that is at hand. To what law was Jesus referring when he said, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill? Or in verse 18, where he said, not the smallest letter, not the smallest pen stroke will disappear from the law until all things are accomplished. And we saw last week that God has entered into various covenants with the people He has created. Different covenants that were in effect in different ways at different times in human history. Some of these, such as the covenants that God made with Noah and with Abram and with David, they were, we saw last week, unconditional covenants. The Lord God promised, He said, I will do such and such. I will do this. And it does not depend on your response. It does not depend on your obedience. It's a promise I am simply making. But there were other covenants where there were conditions. There were requirements or stipulations that were specified in that covenant. And these stipulations, these requirements, are sometimes referred to as God's ordinances or His precepts or His commandments or His statutes. But you know what they're called most often in the Old Testament? They're called His law. I pointed out that word law appears hundreds of times in both the Old and New Testaments. And there are some who have taught that when Jesus said, I have not come to abolish the law, that He was referring to what theologians call the moral law. We talked about that last Sunday. This law that is built into the very fabric of creation itself. And I mentioned last week that some theologians teach that there is in fact a covenant of works that was inaugurated between God and man at creation. And that this was a conditional covenant that was based on this unwritten moral law that governs creations and all human beings of all times and all places. Now, the Bible doesn't use the term moral law. You won't find it in the Scripture in exactly those terms. But just because the Bible doesn't use that specific term does not mean that it isn't helpful to think or even speak in these terms. For example, Nowhere does the Bible use the word Trinity. We've been studying the Holy Spirit in our small groups for the last several weeks now, and as part of our study, we talked about the Trinity, the triuneness of our God. He was one, and yet he exists as three distinct persons. The Scripture never uses that term. You won't find that in there, but it is helpful, based on the descriptions of the Scripture, to coin this term and to affirm the triune nature of God. Father, Son, Spirit, co-equally God, one God existing as three distinct and separate persons. And similarly, although the Bible does not speak of a moral or a natural law in precisely those terms, the existence of a fixed moral standard can be seen clearly throughout the Scripture. And it can be seen that it existed long before the law of Sinai was revealed to Moses and the Israelites. Just think of it this way. Somehow, Adam and Eve knew that disobeying God was wrong. And that after the fall, they also knew that being naked was shameful. How did they know that? Somehow, Cain and Abel knew that they should offer sacrifices to God. We find that in Genesis chapter 4, at the very beginning of Scripture. Somehow Cain knew that as a result of killing his brother, that his life was forfeit. It deserved to be, at least. Somehow Enoch and Noah were aware of God's righteous requirements so that they were said to be found blameless among their contemporaries. Somehow Noah knew that coming out of the flood, off of the ark, that it was appropriate and pleasing God for him to offer an animal sacrifice. And somehow Noah's sons Shem and Japheth knew that when Noah had too much to drink, that it was shameful for them to dishonor their father by laughing at him as he lay there naked. Now, how exactly our first ancestors knew these moral precepts is not answered in the Scripture. We're not told specifically how they knew these things, but it is clear that they did know, that somehow they knew enough to distinguish between right and wrong, between good and evil, between what was pleasing and displeasing to their Creator. We have some clues about how they knew these things. Ecclesiastes 3:11 alludes to this unwritten moral law, stating that he, God, has put eternity in the hearts of men. Similarly, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome, Romans chapter 1, what can be known about God, including his moral will, is evident among them because God has shown it to them. He's talking about Gentiles, pagans, those who existed before Moses and the Israelite law. In Romans 2, verse 14, Paul again seems to refer to a universal moral law when he writes, "So when Gentiles who do not have the law instinctively do what the law demands, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law, the written law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, and their consciences confirm this." The doctrine of an unwritten moral law which binds all human beings is extremely important because it provides the basis for God's judgment of every human being. You see, the Scripture teaches that at the end of days, when Christ returns to inaugurate his eternal kingdom, at that time we must all stand before a holy God to be judged for what we have done in this life. There are two judgments that are depicted in the Scriptures. One for believers. It is not a judgment of life or death. It is a judgment of rewards, crowns. How faithful have we been to the Lord? There is a second judgment for those who do not belong to God. And it is a judgment of condemnation. But in order for God to be a just judge, must there not be some fixed standard to be measured against? God doesn't just randomly and arbitrarily decide based on personal likes and dislikes, you're in and you're out. you're a lawbreaker and you're righteous. No, there has to be some fixed standards. In other words, we cannot be found to be lawbreakers if there's no law to break. And I think this is the argument that Paul is making in Romans chapter 2. He says, we Gentiles, we're not bound by the Jewish law. The Gentiles have been apart from that law. And therefore, God would not be just to judge us according to that law. But that doesn't mean we won't be judged. We will, in fact, be judged according to a prior and a deeper universal law that applies to all human beings. A law, Paul writes, that is written on our consciences. You see, because this law, this universal moral law, is written on the consciences of all human beings, Paul goes on to say, therefore, all are without excuse. We're without excuse. No one, whether they have ever heard the Old Testament, whether they have ever even known that there is a God of Israel who has a law, no one will be without excuse. No one can stand before God in that great and future day of judgment and say, well, I didn't know. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? God has given each person, each human being, throughout the course of human history, enough light to recognize that there is a God and to seek after Him. And furthermore, He has impressed His moral law upon our hearts. In Romans 2:15, Paul refers to this as our conscience. He writes this, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts while their conscience bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when God judges the secret of men by Christ Jesus. Now, this is why some Christians believe that here in Matthew 5, Jesus must be referring to the moral law. And they would argue that because the moral law is binding on all human beings, and because the moral law must be the basis of judgment at the end of days, that Jesus therefore has to be asserting that this law cannot pass away until all is accomplished in the great day of judgment. And of course, this is true. This is true. The moral law is a part of the fabric of creation, and therefore it must remain in effect until God recreates this world. But I disagree with their interpretation, and I do not believe that Jesus was referring to the unwritten moral law in Matthew 5:17. And one of the reasons that I say this is because you will notice in this passage, Jesus referred to the smallest jot and tittle, the smallest mark of a pen. Jesus isn't referring to a universal, unwritten moral law. Rather, he's speaking of a written law, a law that has been written down with pen and ink, or perhaps has been chiseled into stone. A law that is recorded with letters formed by the strokes of a pen or a mallet. So Jesus must be referring to the written law that God had given to his people, the descendants of Abraham, the nation of Israel, the law that we call the Mosaic Law or the Law of Sinai, or that we refer to just in broad general terms as the Law of the Old Testament. That is the law, I believe, that Jesus is referring to here in Matthew 5:17. And Jesus said, not one letter of this law will pass away. Not one little mark of the pen will become null or void until all is fulfilled. So then why, my friends, are we not under the law of Moses? Why are we not obligated to follow all of the Old Testament laws, the dietary laws, the sacrificial laws, the purification laws, the civic laws? You see, it is this very question that the earliest Christians, the first Christians of the early church, The first followers of Jesus who had watched him be crucified and resurrected and come out of the grave and go back into heaven and be with his Father, it is this very question that they had to wrestle with. And following his ascension back to heaven, Jesus gradually revealed the answer to this question. I invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 10. This is just one example, but I think it's instructive. Acts chapter 10, verse 1 says that there was a man in Caesarea named Cornelius. He was a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. Now, what's important about this is that Cornelius was a Gentile. He wasn't a Jew. He wasn't part of Israel. But he was, we learn, a devout man, and he feared God along with his whole household. He did many charitable deeds for the Jewish people, and he always prayed to God. You see, Cornelius was a Roman soldier, a Gentile, a pagan, but he had become a believer in Yahweh, the God of Israel, and he worshiped Yahweh. Verse 3 says that an angel of the Lord appeared to Cornelius in a vision and commanded him to send for Simon Peter. That's Jesus' apostle Peter, who was staying in Joppa. Now, why did the Lord command Cornelius to send for Peter? It was because Cornelius needed to hear the gospel. He was a God-fearing man, but he had not yet heard that Jesus had died and been resurrected for his sins. But there was a problem. You see, good Jews like Peter didn't associate with Gentiles. You see, up until now, even though Christ had been resurrected, even though a period of time had elapsed since then, the gospel had been preached by Peter and the other apostles exclusively to the Jews. And Peter, as were most of the rest of them, was still very much of the mindset that Jesus was a Jewish Messiah, that Jesus had come for his people, the Jews, the people of Israel. Peter, you see, needed to learn a very important lesson. And so the next day, verse 9 tells us, Peter went up on the roof to pray there in Joppa where he was staying, and as he was praying, he had a vision. And verse 11 says, he saw heaven opened and an object that resembled a large sheet coming down, being lowered by its four corners to the earth. And in it were all the four-footed animals and reptiles of the earth and the birds of the sky, it says. And then a voice, it was the voice of the Lord, it said to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Get up, Peter, kill and eat. And that vision and that command was repeated three times. And each time Peter responded, no, Lord, no way. I've never eaten anything uncommon. I've never broken the dietary laws of Israel. And each time the Lord responded, what God has made, you must not call common. What's the Lord doing here? It's kind of a strange episode, isn't it? Well, the law of Moses included very specific dietary restrictions. The Jews could eat certain four-legged animals, but not others. They could eat certain birds, but not others. They could eat certain types of insects, but not others. And Peter, being an observant Jew, had followed these dietary laws all of his life. From his perspective, from the perspective of the obedience to the dietary laws, Peter was clean. And yet God is now saying, Peter, forget all that and eat whatever you want to eat. You see, God, through this vision, is telling Peter to kill and eat all sorts of animals. In other words, all the previous restrictions are gone. They're annulled. From this point forward, Peter, as a Jewish follower of Jesus, was free to eat of any living creature as food. What's the Lord doing? Well, very clearly, he's setting aside the dietary requirements of the Old Testament law. But that's not all the Lord was setting aside in this passage. Because immediately after this vision, messengers from Cornelius' house arrived asking for Peter. And if you look at verse 19, it says that while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit told him, "Three men are here looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and accompany them with no doubts at all, because I have sent them." You see, the Holy Spirit anticipated another objection from Peter. The first objection was, "No, Lord, I can't eat defiled food. I can't break the dietary laws." And through the Spirit, Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, don't call anything that I've created unclean." The provisions of the law, at least with regard to the regulation of your diet, Peter, they have been set aside and you are now free to eat of any creature. But the second objection that the Spirit anticipated was, "I can't go with these men. I can't go into the house of a Gentile. If I go into a Gentile house, I will become ritually and ceremonially unclean." The Pharisees, the scribes taught that to have any physical contact with a Gentile at all, even if it is incidental, made a Jew unclean. To even touch something that a Gentile had touched, a cup, a garment, a piece of furniture, made a Jew ritually unclean. And so Peter, he wasn't about to go into the house of this Gentile, this Cornelius guy. He wasn't about to sit down in the Gentile chair or to accept a cup of water from a Gentile. To do so would make him impure. And so the Spirit said to him, "Peter, don't have any doubts. Go with these men, for I have sent them." What was God doing? He was breaking down that wall. He was breaking down that wall of separation that separated the Jews from the Gentiles. And what was that wall of separation? It was the law. The law was the wall that separated them. So I want you to turn now to Ephesians chapter 2, because Paul addresses this specifically in Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 11. Paul writes, "So then remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh." He's writing to these people in Ephesus who were not Jews primarily. They were Gentiles. They were pagans. They were outside of the law of Israel, right? He says, "I want you to remember, you Ephesians, that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, in your body, that is, physically you were separated. You were called the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision. The Jews scorned you. They laughed at you. They looked down on you as uncircumcised barbarians. The circumcision which is done in the flesh with human hands." You see, that's the wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. To the Jew, the Gentiles were uncircumcised heathens, separated from God by the law that required their circumcision. Now look at verse 12. "At that time, you were without the Messiah, you were without the Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world." What are these covenants of promise that he's talking about? It's the law. It's the law of Moses. Paul writes, "At one time, you Gentiles were separated from God by the law of Moses." But then we come to verse 13. And you notice how it starts, but. You got to love those buts in Scripture. Pay attention, because every time you see one of those buts, something is going to happen. Something's going to change. Something different is going to be introduced. "You Gentile pagans, you were separated from God, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of the Messiah. For he is our peace, who made both groups, that is, both Jew and Gentile, one, and tore down the dividing wall of hostility." That wall of law, which separated Jew and Gentile and excluded us from God's kingdom, has now in Christ Jesus been torn down, destroyed. That's the good news of the gospel, brothers and sisters. That's the good news that we have to hold out to a world that is still separated from God. Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, shed His blood. And he died on a Roman cross to pay for our sins. That's exactly what Jack was talking about this morning as he was leading us into the Lord's table, into communion this morning. And so through faith in him, our sins might be forgiven. Through faith in him, we might be reconciled to God. We might be adopted into his family forever, and we might inherit eternal life. You see, Jesus did what the law could never do. He has torn down the dividing wall of hostility, and in his flesh, that is, through his substitutionary death on the cross, he made of no effect, Paul says, no effect whatsoever, the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man, one new humanity from the two, resulting in peace. Wow. Peace between Jew and Gentile. Far more importantly, peace between God and man. Jesus did that at the cross. He tore down that wall of law that separated us, that separated you and me from a holy God. Slowly but surely, Jesus' disciples began to understand this. It took them a while. It didn't happen in a few hours or a few days or even a few months. It took some time for them to really begin to understand this. No more dietary laws. No more laws about ritual purity and cleanliness. No more sacrifices. No more laws of any kind that excluded the Gentiles from full participation in the family of God. And so by the time we come to Acts chapter 15, some 20 or more years after the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2, we see that the apostles have come to understand that even circumcision, even that one ritual which was the most clear distinguishing mark of those who are part of God's family, even that was no longer necessary for the followers of Jesus. No provision, no requirement, no command of the Mosaic law still applied to the people who Jesus had freed from the law. Well, one might say, okay, what about the Ten Commandments? What about the Ten Commandments? I get it. I get it. We're not under those ceremonial laws anymore. We're not under the civil laws of Israel anymore. We're not underneath all the religious laws. We don't offer sacrifices. We don't have a priesthood to do that for us. I understand they don't apply to me any longer as a follower of Jesus. But what about the Ten Commandments? Those apply still, don't they? We're still bound by the Ten Commandments, right? I would dare say probably most of us have been taught and instructed that, maybe even from childhood, that we have to follow and obey the Ten Commandments. Well, let me ask you this question. On what basis do these Ten Commandments still apply? It's commonly taught, you see, that the Ten Commandments fall into the category of moral law, that they're distinguished from all the rest of the Old Testament law, and therefore they still apply, although none of the rest of the Mosaic law is binding. But as I read, as I study on this, I think this is an artificial distinction. I think this is a distinction that we have created by categorizing law in the Old Testament into certain areas. So you have the civil law over here, you have the ceremonial law over here, and you have the moral law over here. But you know what? I don't see Jesus doing that. As I read through the Gospels, I don't see any evidence that Jesus categorized the law into categories, into particular distinct areas. I don't see that in Paul. I don't see that with any of the other apostles. When they talk about the law, they talk about the law in its entirety. And so when Jesus said that the law won't pass away until all is fulfilled, I think he meant the entire law, not just some portion of the law. And when Paul wrote that Christ has torn down the law, I think he meant all of the law, all of its commands, all of its regulations, with no distinction between ceremonial and civil and moral law. As a matter of law, I don't believe that the Ten Commandments are any more binding upon God's New Testament people today than any other requirement of the Mosaic Law. Now, please, don't take me back and stone me after this, okay? I know I'm stepping on toes this morning. And I just want you to think about this. I don't think as a matter of law that they are any more binding than anything else in that Old Testament Levitical law. So what value there is there in teaching the Ten Commandments? What value then is there in putting them on yard signs in our front yard, as you sometimes see when you drive around town? What then is the value of putting them on our buildings? You all know the controversies in recent years about the Ten Commandments on public buildings. What value then is there teaching them to our children, for example? I'm going to suggest there's great value, but it may not be the value you're thinking of. If the value in posting the Ten Commandments and teaching it to our children is to encourage them to pursue the merit or approval with God through their own works of righteousness by obeying the Ten Commandments, then, my friends, we're putting these little ones under a curse when we do this. What do I mean by that? That's exactly what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. You don't need to turn there. For all, he wrote, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of law and do them. You hear what Paul's saying there? If you're going to try to please God by obeying the law, then you'd better be able to do it perfectly. Because if you don't, the law becomes a curse that condemns you. If we're going to teach our children, or if we're going to teach a morality in our country based on the Ten Commandments and obedience to the Ten Commandments, then we'd better teach them to do it perfectly. Because the first time anyone breaks that law, they're now under the curse of the law. So does this mean that the Ten Commandments have no value? I just said I think there's a great value in teaching the Ten Commandments. Does it mean we shouldn't teach them to our kids? Absolutely not. That's not what I'm saying. In fact, we've got to teach them to our kids, but for a different reason. We've got to teach it to our kids so that they learn that they are sinners and lawbreakers. We've got to show them, our children, our grandchildren, our family members, whoever they are, whatever age they are, we've got to show them that they can't possibly obey the Ten Commandments. It's impossible. And that they are therefore condemned by the very commandments they sought to keep. That's the purpose and the value of the law today. And how do I find this? Well, I find this in Romans chapter 7. We could work through the whole chapter. We don't have time for that this morning. Let me just read a couple verses. If it had not been for the law, I would have not have known sin. That's what the law does. The law is like a flashlight that shines and reveals what sin is. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies to bear fruit for death. Not only does the law reveal sin and highlight sin and show sin to be what it is, it actually stirs our passions for more, is what Paul says. That's what the law does. But he goes on to say this, but now, there's that but again, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. You remember what Jack said this morning? He alluded to a new covenant. I'm going to move on to that next Sunday. We're not under the old law anymore. We're not under that old code anymore. Jesus has inaugurated a new covenant, and we're under the terms of that new covenant if we're in Christ this morning. And so, my friends, teach them the law. Teach them. Teach your kids. Teach your grandkids. Teach your neighbor the Ten Commandments. By all means, so that they will learn that they are lawbreakers and that their only hope is to die to the law and to themselves in order to find life through faith in Jesus. If you're here this morning and you've never put your trust in the Lord Jesus, then, my friend, the Scripture testifies that you are under the condemnation of the law. You're condemned by the law. Whether or not you're trying to keep that law, you may have been leading the most moral life you can possibly lead, but it hasn't been a perfect life. And therefore, you are condemned by the law. The very law you may have been trying to keep is actually judging you. And the Scripture testifies that if you die in this state, you will face an eternal future of suffering and condemnation and separation from God. But the Scripture also testifies that all who come to Jesus in faith will be saved from their sins and will inherit eternal life. This is the gift of God. It's given freely without cost out of nothing other than God's love for you. And it is available freely to all who will receive it. And so I'm going to pray now. And if you are ready and would like to receive that gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus, then you can just kind of pray a very simple prayer like the one that I'm going to offer up now. God, I'm a sinner. I know this. I disobey your perfect law continually. And I know that I deserve eternal condemnation. And I'm asking you to save me, Lord, because I can't do it myself. I believe that Jesus died on the cross in my place, that he took my sin upon himself and bore the punishment that I deserve. I believe your promise that all who call on the name of Jesus will be saved. And I'm calling on Jesus right now to save me. I surrender my life to you, Jesus, and I ask you to be the Lord of my life. Amen. We're not saved by that little prayer. Don't misunderstand. You know, nobody's saved just because they prayed that prayer. We're saved because that prayer is a reflection of our faith in Jesus and what he has done for us. And this morning, if you prayed that prayer, we'd sure like to know about that. I would. David, who's leading our songs, Jack, who led communion this morning, Brett, who led prayer. We'd love to hear about that. We'd love to hear what God is doing in your life. And so I just want to ask you if that is something that you prayed this morning, or even if you just want to understand more, maybe you're not ready yet, but you want to understand more, would you just come talk to one of us or maybe the person that you came with this morning? We'd love to do that. Let me pray once again. We'll close the message out and sing, and we'll be done. Lord, thank you for this good news of salvation. There was a whole group of people for hundreds and hundreds of years who tried to win merit by obedience to a law. They were called the nation of Israel, Lord. And they failed. Every single one of them failed. Because we simply cannot be saved. We simply cannot be made right with you by obedience to a law. In theory, if we could obey that law perfectly, that would be sufficient. But we recognize, Lord, that none of us can do that. And in fact, if we're honest with ourselves, from our earliest memories as children and even before that, we were already sinning against you. We've got no hope outside of the Lord Jesus. And so we praise you. We rejoice in the salvation that our Lord has offered to us. and the faith that we can receive, not by any works that we do, but just simply through simple belief and trust. Thank you, Lord, for the promises that when this occurs in our life, we become a new creation, we're transformed, we're born again, and you pour your love out on us, and you call us sons and daughters, and you transform us increasingly in glory, more and more into the image of Jesus Christ, until one day we are gazing upon him face to face in glory, to enter into all of eternity, to continue to praise and worship you and offer our lives to you even for the rest of time. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.